So this current series that we're going through is based on the series that we started at Easter Sunday. What was the scripture we had on Easter Sunday? I am resurrection and the life. And does anybody know where that comes from in the scriptures? You know the old joke, don't call a racehorse Lazarus because it will always come forth? And for those of you who are fond of putting a wee flutter on, you can't get a payout for a fourth place horse, impressive as that is. Well, that's the story from which the scripture comes. I'm the resurrection and the life, spoken outside Lazarus's tomb. What we're going to do over the next weeks between Easter and Pentecost is we're going to go through everything that the risen Jesus says before he ascends. So all the good stuff that's contained in the Gospels, and as we'll find out in one other book too, where Jesus speaks. I would encourage you, if you're looking at Bible Gateway and you're reading back over or on your online, put the setting so that Jesus' words come up in red, because it will highlight the things that Jesus was saying to his followers after he rose from the dead. Last week, we looked at the first of these. Do you remember this? The story when Jesus cooks breakfast on the foreshore, and he's already called out, and another miraculous catch of fish has happened. And they pulled in their 153 big fish, and Jesus is already there cooking up on the beach, preparing them some fish. And Jesus reinstates Peter, doesn't he? Saying, do you love me? Three times. One for each time that Peter denied Jesus outside the high priest's house. So that restoration, do you love me, reminds us that part of that resurrection life that we live is about where our priorities are, what's first priority, and that when we allow the Spirit of God to move within us as we start to live that resurrected life that Jesus gives us, then our loves are prioritized, and Jesus comes first. And we find that we love because he first loved us. So our devotion to God, no matter how hard we try, really it works when we allow the love of God to fill us and we give out of the overflow. You know, my cup runneth over, as the King James said in Psalm 23. So this week, we're going earlier in John's account of the resurrection story in John chapter 20, and we're reading from verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, who's John. She said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running. But the other disciple outrun Peter. Told you they were on opposite boats. And reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloths that covered Jesus' head were folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. And then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed, for until then they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. And she saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. Because they've taken my Lord away, she replied, and I don't know where they put him. And she turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her, "Who are you looking for?" And she thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. Rabbi, really. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go and find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Oh, such a good story. Now, you got the kind of order of the story. Mary goes while it's still dark, before sunrise. And she finds that the stone has been rolled away, and she has a look in. You've got to kind of understand what graves look like at this point. Do you remember when we first got the big round tables? I was delighted because finally I got something big enough and round enough to look like the stone that you cover a tomb with. But truth is, they'd look like the smaller tables. And what we did was we took the cupboard that John McLean had built for the Community Recycling Project, and we put the big table over there, and it rolled away, and there's a room behind it. That's what a tomb looked like. But the room would be much smaller, much lower, and would have a smaller stone at the front. It would probably open up, like you kind of duck in, and then you could probably stand inside a freshly cut tomb into rock. So it took a lot of work. And, of course, we know that from the scriptures that Jesus is laid in a tomb that was actually supposed to be for a family of a guy called Joseph of Arimathea. Wealthy guy. And here's what happened, okay? So, Israel, warm country, cold country. Warm country. Now, in a cold country, you don't need to get about burial too fast. Because if you live in Iceland, the whole world's a morgue. But if you live in a hot country, you got to get to it. You got to get the body in the ground within a day or so. And what they would do is they would cover the body in oil and herbs and things like that as a form of embalming, and they'd wrap it with strips of cloth. And the idea was is that in the tomb you'd lay the body for a year. And that would be your family tomb. If you were wealthy enough to be able to pay someone to chip it out of the rock. And then a year later, all of the soft tissue would have decomposed, and all that would have been left inside the cloth would be your bones. And what would then happen a year later is you go in with a stone-cut box called an ossuary, and the bones would be carefully laid in the box, skull on top, lid put on top, and carved around the ossuary would be who was contained in the box. And if this was a fresh-cut tomb, you would then cut another aperture in the tomb, put the ossuary in the aperture, and then the tomb would be ready for your next family member. You see how it works? Did you know that? Every now and then, archaeologists in Israel, in that area of the world, will dig up an ossuary. And there was a lot of excitement about one a few years ago that was Jacob, the brother of Joshua, Jesus, son of Joseph. So an ossuary was found with that inscribed on it. There's lots of fighting to and fro as to whether that was James, Jesus' brother, but it's kind of nice. I mean, he would have had an ossuary. That's how it would have worked. Interestingly, just south of where we believe Jesus' tomb was, the Garden Tomb area, archaeologists have found tombs that obviously it was around the time that Rome destroyed Jerusalem, because they found exactly what Mary was describing, that the cloths folded. I mean, just like you imagine what it's like at one of those military funerals where there's a flag and it's folded a certain way and handed to the next of kin. And there was a certain way to fold the grave clothes. So archaeologists have actually found tombs with the grave clothes still folded in them from around this time. was just fascinating. And Mary has been down first thing in the morning. She's seen this. She goes back, and she gets Peter and John. John was younger than Peter, as evidenced by the fact that he could skin him in a sprint. And they get there, but interestingly, John stands on the outside. Peter, being Peter, I mean, it's just brilliant. You get these characters. He was not one to hang about. All right? Peter didn't hang about. He got it done. That was his way. And in he goes, and all he sees is what Mary's described, right? And they head off to go tell the other disciples. They're not sure. John's kind of like, ooh, hang on a minute. I'm beginning to see things. Jesus spoke about this. Peter, he's confused. Mary, however, who was probably, let's be honest, third in the race. And this is also the first time we meet Mary Magdalene in John's gospel. John's gospel is relying on you knowing about Mary Magdalene from other stories. She goes in, but she sees something different. What does she see? Now, do you think Peter missed the angels? I mean, could have bad eyesight, but I'm not entirely sure he'd have missed them. Who sends angels? So let's look at what the gospel is saying here. The gospel writer is saying here, if this is one of the evidences of the resurrection story being true, why would anybody cook this up? The guys who are, you know, two of Jesus' inner circle, of Peter, James, and John, have gone in. They don't see anything but the folded clothes. They have nothing to add apart from, you know, one's kind of like, oh, man, and the other one's kind of, oh. And Mary goes in, and she is overcome with tears. She looks in. She sees two angels. What do the angels say to her? Dear woman, why are you crying? Why are you crying? Angels are messengers. Just a wee reminder that biblically they don't have wings. I mean, they might have, but if they do, we're never told. What do have wings are seraphim and cherubim, and they have six. Just saying. So these angels are communicating something from God, but they're also there's a choice being made here. Mary is the one who's picked to proclaim the news. Now, of course, here it's just that the other accounts are slightly different. But here, dear woman, why are you crying? Because they've taken my Lord away, Mary says. I don't know where they've put him. And of course, she's there to tend to the body. The one thing that she can do for Jesus, now he's dead, is to tend to his body. I mean, you learn a lot about people after someone's died, don't you? Because once that person is away, the people who gather around and know that there's still work to be done to help you through your grief, to remember stories, to call the person's name to memory, to keep. Now, this is what Mary was doing. She was doing her job. Caring, wonderful woman. And she turns to leave, and of course, it's, you know, it's early in the morning. And she sees someone standing there, and John tells us immediately, you know, he wants you to know it's Jesus. But she didn't recognize him because she's crying so much, and also it's the last person she was expecting to see talking to her. And then here comes this question again. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her, and then he asked her another question. Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. Now, of course, on one level, she's wrong, isn't she? Jesus is not the gardener. But for those of you with an appreciation of how John tells his gospel story, what's he always referring us back to? Okay. There's much, 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 much more going on here than just mistaken identity. I mean, on that level, it's funny. But like many things that are funny, they're also, they got some truth. So, Jesus himself in John 15 says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Keep abiding in me. Oh, my Father, he's the gardener. Jesus is already identified in the biblical narrative who's doing gardening. And that is God the Father in John 15. And Mary saying to the risen Jesus, are you the gardener? Oh, but now hit the rewind button properly, okay? Those millennials are not going to know what a rewind button is. How much of your life did you spend? Oh, too far. So, if we go right back to Genesis 1, on the sixth day of creation, God creates Adam. What's Adam's job? He's a gardener. I mean, he's also, for those of you who are posh, okay? I believe Stephanie wants to do zoology at university, so she would know what this means. He's also a taxonomist. He had to name all the animals. He and Eve, they were gardeners. They were gardeners. So here, John's saying, Jewish folks, this is another Adam. This is the new Adam. Not the old Adam that just couldn't resist defining, as the Bible Project keep putting it, we were listening to it on Thursday, they made the choice to define good and evil for themselves, which turned out to be cataclysmic, though not unexpected. This Adam's different stuff. Well, he isn't, but he is, but he isn't, but he is. Yeah? And this Adam's going to straighten things out. So, we've got that John 15 thing, and we've got that Genesis 1 thing, and of course, John at the very start of his gospel kind of reshapes Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. And of course, when does Mary go to the garden? She goes to the garden when it is still dark. And in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovers over the darkness of the deep. I mean, it's just ringing bells. Lots and lots of bells being rung. I mean, we kind of want cross references. That relates to the scripture here. And we expect you to have that all down. Yeah. But it's more to do with a kind of illusion. It's trying to get you to think about these things. That's why these stories in the Old Testament are so important. So, so important. And I know the Old Testament can be hard to read, but my goodness me, if you can get your head around the stories, then it will really help you understand what's going on here. And the New Testament writers are always casting back to Genesis. That foundational story, so rich. And here's the thing. Mary says, are you the gardener? And Jesus, as Paul will call him in Colossians 1, the firstborn of all creation. Not because he was created, Jehovah's Witness friends, but because he is the first fruits of the new creation that is death-proof. There's a new creation thing going on in here. It's so incredibly rich. It's also funny that she mistook him. Okay. Now, this is also a reference back to something that was known in Jewish history, that at certain times there was a figure that went ping and appeared at certain moments who seemed to be an angel, but seemed to be God, but seemed to be an angel, but seemed to be God. And instead of me blathering on about it for the next few minutes, if you're listening on the podcast, press pause, go to the Bible Project and look up the Bible Project video, The Angel of the Lord, or The Angel of Yahweh. But we here are going to watch it for ourselves, shall we? Okay. So you see, that whole idea of Jesus having appeared in for the early church, they start to see, well, that's happened before, it's happened before. Jesus has been visible in various times at various moments. So let's get back to the question that the angel asks and Jesus asks. Why are you crying? Why are you crying? Now, bad things happen. We know that, right? And not all tears are bad. Indeed, Jesus in John 11, where our scripture comes from, I'm the resurrection and the life, the shortest verse in the Bible is there in John 11, 35. What is it? Jesus wept. He's not saying, why are you crying? Because tears are bad. In fact, tears can be very good. If you are grieving that horrible sickness in your stomach you feel is cortisol, the stress hormone, and scientists have figured out when you cry, the cortisol's washed out of your body in the tears, which is why after you've had a really good cry when you're struggling or in heartbreak, it actually makes you feel better. It's a God-given way to cleanse our bodies. And by the way, if you cry chopping onions, there's no cortisol there unless you really hate onions. So bad things happen. Tears are important. This isn't God's way of saying, cheer up, okay? It's not. What it is Jesus is saying to Mary, the bad thing that you think has just happened hasn't really happened at all. I'm not dead. Do you hear me? She's there in that moment going, oh my goodness me, my world is imploding. This one that I thought that you know, perhaps the angel of Yahweh among us, God among us, but has been killed. So that hope is now dead. But at least we can do the honorable thing and honor his body and make sure that all gets looked after. And here Jesus comes in and he's standing there as physical proof that the bad thing that Mary thought had happened had not happened at all. And the first witness, even though her witness could not be upheld in a court of law, women could not give evidence in any ancient court. It wouldn't be up for legal scrutiny, but her experience would be up for other people's scrutiny. And God chooses her. Just amazing. So in conclusion, what do I want you to take away from this morning? I want you to take this away. Our mission as a church here at Gorebridge Parish is to encourage everyone to live in the reality of Jesus' love. If you haven't learned that yet, just hit rewind. It's been a repeating theme. To encourage everyone to live in the reality of Jesus' love. To encourage everyone to live in the reality of Jesus' love. That's why we're here. It's the best way we can describe what we are as a church and what God has called us to do. But if we're going to encourage people to live in the reality of Jesus' love, we're going to have to start doing it ourselves. And if we're to live in the reality of Jesus' love, that means living in the reality of Jesus' resurrection. It means that. As Paul says, for those who are now in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, they are now a new creation. The former things have passed away. New creation. So the resurrection life doesn't start after we die. It starts whenever we put our trust in Jesus, whenever we allow his love to suffuse our hearts, whenever we go extra miles, forgive our enemies, whenever we'll do this Jesus stuff in our community, resurrection life is alive in us, and that is death proof. And there will be tears, there will be hard times, and following Jesus will I remember the first year I became a Christian, I was 16 years old. I think I probably was two since I'd last cried that much in that year, because there was a lot to get out. And there's going to be tough times. And not all tears are an evil, but there is a joy in the resurrection life that comes from knowing that we are living eternally now. So, sometimes when people are crying, they've got very good reason. We need to cry with them. But other times that question comes, why am I crying? Why am I sorrowful? Why am I downcast? As the psalmist says, why are you so sad, my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise you. That is always there for us. Dreary Monday morning, bad news in a letter, something's happened bad, your heating's packed in. It's always there. Shall we pray?